thy care and keeping, thanking thee again for the blessed privilege of walking in this narrow way. We're grateful for all things, dear Father, and we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, brethren, I'm sure most of you know our speaker, and so we're going to turn the platform over to Brother Austin Williams, and his topic is Life and Lesson. Life and Lesson.
Dear brethren, good to be here again, and many of you might know me, but none of you have heard me before. I always enjoy what Brother Burton Brown used to say, I come from a land where many are frozen, many are cold, but few are frozen. Well, I just came from Minneapolis, so it's much colder up there. I bring the love of our brethren in our New York class. They wanted to, their love to be brought to this convention. And just in the way of a background of the purpose of this study for us today, as you might, many might not know, that we started our Monday night meetings way back 17 years ago in the book of Matthew, and we are up to book of 2 John right now. But the purpose of this, of course, was it stemmed from when we were in the book of Hebrews. When we came to chapter 11, the question was posed, why was the name Jephthah mentioned in book of Hebrews chapter 11? So we thought we'd do some more digging up and research on why his name. It's very seldom heard or discussed about Jephthah. So let's turn our Bibles to Judges 11, verse 29. We'll keep our bookmark in the book of Judges because we'll traverse in other books as well. Just to give you a background, we're talking about Jephthah. He was a captain of the army of Israel during the war, one of the many wars which they conducted with its enemies, and that was with the Amorites. Jephthah wanted to win this war so badly that he does a very foolish thing. Question mark. Verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand. So we'll stop there for a second. We look at, he made a vow. He made a vow which we don't know whether it's rash or whether it's prudent. We'll know at the end of this study whether it is so. Let's go back to the word vow. As we've sung this morning when we started this meeting, there are many definitions for the word vow. One is a solemn promise, an oath. When individuals get married, they make a vow. A promise of fidelity. It simply means to promise solemnly. There are different kinds of vows in the Bible, brethren, mainly in the Old Testament. And it probably occurs only twice in the New Testament. In Numbers 6:21, there's a particular kind of vow. And we all know it's a vow of a Nazarite. Interesting to note that until I started studying about this, realized that this vow of a Nazarite could be taken both by a man as well as a woman. And of course, the vows are, or the vow of Nazarite has nothing to do with any flavor of wine or strong drink. They could neither eat grapes, whether it was dried or moist. And of course, nothing made of the wine tree, either from the kernels, even from the husk. And it's found in Numbers 6, verses 3 to 7. No razor can come upon their head. Never come in contact with a dead body, even If it's your own parent, your spouse, your brother, sister, or your own offspring. Notice, no one was forced to take this vow. But once a vow was uttered, it was taken, it had to be taken very seriously. Another kind of a vow. The nation of Israel made a lot of vows. One vow is mentioned in Numbers 21, verses 2 and 3. And it talks about that when the law was read, what did the nation of Israel say? Paraphrasing, all these things we will do. Verses 2 and 3. As Brother Liscott would always say, in the nook of time, in the nook of time, they change their ways. And of course, you saw the punishment because of their digressing from what they vowed. Their conduct, within weeks, was not in harmony with what they vowed. And of course, we know they received punishment and chastisement because of that. Numbers 29:39 tells us that it is not compulsory to take a vow. You shall present these to the Lord at your appointed time besides your votive offerings and your free will offerings. Nobody had to make a vow or free will offering, and if they did, they had to follow a proper procedure or a predetermined, prescribed manner for it to be acceptable. This is under the law. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. It talks about once you utter a vow, you need to keep it. But here it talks about it does not, your vow does not have to be in writing. We know that God is a covenant-keeping God, and He expects us to keep our side as well. In the normal world, you hear this adage, talk is very cheap. And it's very particularly poignant to Christians, especially those who are walking in the Master's footsteps, to apply what we hear, what we speak into our Christian walk. Because we know that if your actions are silent than words, then talk indeed is very cheap. Most businesses have a mission statement. I've never seen a mission statement which says, our business does not want promises, but our business wants to keep them. Brethren, there's a distinction between wanting and keeping. Let's draw a parallel. In Philippians 4:19, it clearly talks about, and my Lord will supply me with all my needs according to His riches. And of course, we need to distinguish between what our needs are and what our wants are. Of course, many of the times, what our wants are not necessarily is what our needs. Our needs are those things which are helpful in crystallizing our character. Our needs are those things which Brother George talked about this morning when he opened with his remarks, that let's open our hearts, share one another's experiences, trials, afflictions, or even victories. So there's a major difference between our needs and our wants. And similarly, wanting and keeping is two different matters. The old adage again, word is as good as gold. Or a similar one is word is as good as money in the bank. We know that's not always the case. The reason I'm giving you these anecdotes, if you will, is to bring out the quality of Jephthah. We'll stay with the theme of vow. The scribes and the Pharisees promised to work in the Lord's vineyard. What happened? But the sinners who made no pretense of working in the Father's vineyard were gladly accepting the message of our Lord. I'd like to read Proverbs verses chapter 20, verse 25 in the Amplified Version. It is a snare to a man to utter a vow of consecration rashly and not until afterward inquire whether he can fulfill it. Incidentally, the word counting the cost comes from a totally different perspective in the scriptures, and that's found in Luke 14:28. And here it's talked about, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? So in the computer terminology, we call this individual a systems analyst, or somebody who analyzes what is required before any project begins, and hence the word counting the cost. Let's move back to Judges. Chapter 11, verse 30, we read already. Here's the vow Jephthah made. Then it shall be that whatsoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. As we just read in Proverbs, it is a snare to utter a vow rashly. What do you think Jephthah had in mind? Definitely not a son, because he didn't have a son. Definitely not his daughter, because it's his only offspring. Whatever he had in mind was undoubtedly expounded by the word whatsoever. Whatsoever in Hebrew is masculine. So evidently he didn't think that his daughter would be that person or which would fulfill that vow. He had something in mind which the scriptures are silent about. He definitely didn't have a human being in mind, because that would be against the law to offer a human being as a burnt offering. The mental picture he had was obviously totally different than what really took place. A big but a traumatic surprise. Verses 32 to 34. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them with a great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities and as far as Ebel Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And here is why I feel Jephthah was also selected as a captain in the army. His word was as good as gold. As horrific as his vow was, he will pay what he vowed. And notice a superb character of his daughter as well. And we would see that later. Is he willing to follow through with his vow in offering up as a burnt offering? That's what he said in verse 31, that he was going to offer whatever comes from the doors, he would offer it up as a burnt offering. obviously one thing stands to be noted, and that is in this narration of Jephthah's superb character. He shows complete faith in God, even though something happened which I'm sure was very unexpected. He's as good as his word, and hence his name in Hebrews 11. As horrific as this vow might seem or sound, verses 35 to 36 shows an exemplary character of his daughter. 35. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter," I'm reading from New American Standard, I'm sorry. "You have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So Jephthah's daughter replies, said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you to your enemies, the sons of Ammon." Here is one exception. Like the father, so the daughter. Unlike the old adage, like the mother is the daughter. In basically, she's saying, "Don't worry about my feelings. Go about fulfilling what you promised." In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2, there's a great criticism to the nation of Israel in offering up human sacrifices to heathen gods. What was the penalty for offering up human sacrifices under the law? The penalty was the person who offered that would be stoned to death. That's the penalty under the law. But in Leviticus chapter 27, if you read the whole chapter, there are other ways in the law, as far as the vow was concerned, that one could satisfy the vow which one made. If somebody sold something to satisfy the sacrifice, and of course, if it's one with a blemish, it's not accepted by the Lord. So the priests had explicit rules in governing either the exchange of money for people, for example, verse 2. An estimation was based on specific criteria, and it did not vary from priest to priest. One could exchange for an unclean beast with money, because, as I said, you couldn't offer an unclean animal to the Lord. Only clean animals were acceptable. Jephthah could very well could have followed, in the Leviticus 27 account, and exchanged his daughter for a set price. That would be in accordance with the letter of the law, and he would have kept his vow. He could also do something else. He could also exchange an individual for the sacrifice of the sanctuary, where they became servants to the priests, and of course that could have satisfied the law, letter of the law as well. The letter of the law would allow, of course, the exchange of money in substitution for his daughter, but the spirit of the law is what he vowed. How do you say that? When you look at Judges 11:31, he specifically said, "It would be the Lord's, and I will offer it up a burnt offering." The Hebrew word for "and" is "or," O-R. We know that precedent, and that is, under the law, it would not permit him to offer up a burnt offering. So what happened to Jephthah's daughter? If you look at the narration further, it's evident she remained unmarried, verse 39, when it says she knew no man, the implication is, hence no children. And of course, under that arrangement, there must have been a heavy penalty for any woman not to bear a child. Number one, it was a cultural issue. And the cultural issue is, I can kind of relate to that, is because I get a lot from our extended family saying as to how come we don't have children yet. It's a very, cultural issue. And so you can imagine, even in Israel, the fact that you get married means you've got to subdue the earth. Beget children and subdue the earth, if you will. The second most important thing in Israel was every woman hoped to be the mother of a child, which would be that seed. Every woman's prayer was that they could be the mother of that seed. To bless what? The nation of Israel. So, you can imagine the amount of pressure, even on the daughter, to remain a virgin, and that means all the other things I just mentioned would not be fulfilled. And that is, one is the peer pressure, or so to speak, the society saying, you're still not married? We've got to be careful, even with our brethren also. Sometimes we ask young sisters, so, are you still single? You've got to be careful, brethren, because it puts an amount of pressure you have no idea. I guess I have no idea because I was never asked that question. It's clear that she remained alive because in verse 40, evidently the translators thought that she died. Why? The word lament in the scriptures, verse 40, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament. It simply means, the word lament means praise or to talk with. Now suppose she was dead, who are these going to talk to? And so, by deduction, one could not talk to somebody if there was nobody in existence. But I would submit that she remained totally dedicated to the Lord, just like Hannah did with Samuel. What did it mean to Jephthah? The implications to Jephthah. Number one, his name would perish without a lineage. And that would mean a heavy penalty, again, culturally. Why? Because a vow was made and it was uttered rashly. Question mark. Yet he followed through with his vow, even though it cost him his progeny and his only child. And I think we should commend his character. That's the life. What is the lesson for us? The lesson for us, brethren, is, of course, all we know. We all know Romans 12, 1 and 2. Which should be everyone's a vow of consecration for those new creatures. Ecclesiastes 5, 5 further goes and corroborates, brethren, that might have got the wrong scripture, but I've got the wrong book. I'm looking at Ephesians. Ecclesiastes 5:5 simply says, I would paraphrase it. Sometimes I always wonder, it would be so easy to find these books if it was as easy as Matthew and Revelation. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not keep or pay. So I think that's what we need to encourage brethren who are contemplating consecration, is to count the cost. I vividly remember Sister Olive Wasilewski at one of our get-togethers at the Coles. She asked me many years ago that, so what are you doing about your consecration? And I told her that I'm counting the cost. And not in so many words, but I said that I'm trying to straighten out my ways and then come to the Lord. And she said something very interesting. She said, you cannot do it by yourself. Which stuck in my mind. It stuck in my mind. And so when we encourage brethren in terms of consecration, or when we ask the brethren, I still remember when I first came to New York Ecclesia, brethren of old, first question was, are you consecrated? And I was taken a little back in terms of the way the question was asked, and I know why the brethren asked. They're so enthusiastic to find out, are you going to be one amongst the fold? But I think when we ask the brethren, I think we need to give them the leverage of saying, also at the same breath, why tarriest thou in Acts? So I think we need to behove to keep in mind Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it's a serious matter to make a vow, because we see the implications in the scriptures are tremendous. The standards for these men of old, when I say men, in literature, of course, it includes women, are not the same for the church. And we know that they weren't called for sonship. But yet, Holy Spirit guided those individuals in a different way. But we see that exemplify superb qualities of these individuals. These were men and women, as I mentioned, who were incredible in that they came from different lands, different cultures. Lives spanned over more than 4,000 years of time. These individuals were unique because some were poor, some were wealthy. Mostly men, few women, mostly Israelites, priests, kings, judges, prophets, widows, men of war. No matter where you place these individuals, they would excel because of their inherent qualities they possessed. God-like qualities, rare qualities. We hope there are individuals who still exist. One unique quality they all had in common was their faith. Was their faith in what? In one God. In the midst of all mass ungodliness, worshipping heathen gods, just want to digress a little bit. Brother Verma was giving his talk about, I didn't know this until he expressed it. He expressed it better than I could ever. We have 1.2 billion people in India. There are more than 3 million gods. Just visualize that, brethren, that the nation of Israel, these individuals were amidst these heathen gods. And in these circumstances, they steadfastly worshipped one and true living God. And in this setting, you find another individual good character. This character's birth, again, the circumstances of this character is so unique. Number one, this character was a heathen. Number two, this character was a Canaanite. And you know where I'm heading. Number three, this character was a prostitute. Joshua 2:9 talks about Rahab, the faith she had. In chapter 2, verse 9, talks about, and 11, she believed in one God. How could that be? Being a Canaanite? Being a heathen? What a rarity it must have been for someone of this persuasion to have such a belief. And if you look at that, the whole context in Joshua, it talks about Rahab and what her qualities were. I submit that Rahab was a proselyte, just like Ruth was. And what she said, it's something for we could discuss over lunch, I guess. Did God approve of Rahab's lie? Did God approve of Rahab's lie? Something for us to discuss. We're not going to discuss now. That's found verses 17 and 18, if you want the answer. Another quality, righteousness, it was another quality. Daniel. They could not find any corruption in Daniel. Could not find any charges because Daniel was righteous. The three Hebrew lads, they knew what righteousness meant. Men like Joseph, men like Job, women like Hannah, Deborah, These individuals had very, very high standards, brethren, because of righteousness. Now, what is the byproduct of righteousness? The byproduct of righteousness would directly lead you to the path of affliction. No question about it. Do we see a parallel, brethren? Do we see a parallel? When you're walking the path of righteousness, do you consider yourself to be, you know, given more than you can bear? And again, another quote which stayed in my mind, Brother Carl Hagensick testified once many years ago. He said, do we ever testify or pray saying, when things are very difficult for us to bear, do we say, instead of saying, why not me, Lord? Instead of saying, why me, Lord? Do we say, why not me, Lord? Why not me? Do we do that? James 5:10. It talks about suffering. Suffering. The whole planet, individuals suffer. The rain falleth on the just and the unjust. We know that. We cannot take credit, brethren, for suffering which even the world suffers. We cannot take any credit for that. However, we are admonished to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Many of the times, we suffer for the sake of our own stupidity. And we can say, oh, I'm suffering for the sake of righteousness. We've got to be careful as to how we define suffering. And of course, growing up in India, it's always, this was a quote time and again from any nominal priest who administered a marriage. And he would always say, brethren or friends, suffering, you don't know what suffering is until you're married. Why do you say so? It's no reflection upon those who are contemplating marriage, brethren. This is number one. When you get engaged, you get an engagement ring. When you get married, you get a wedding ring. When you get married, you get suffering. For whatever it's worth. But I think the point here in James 5:10, it's talking about everyone suffers. Many have suffered by their death, by a sword, stoned, led into gas chambers, tortures, imprisonment. And of course, Hebrews 11 talks about many individuals who are sawn asunder and other atrocities. Maybe someday we'll explore those individuals who were sawn asunder in Hebrews 11. But these individuals suffered in a special way, in a special way. And they suffered for the sake of righteousness. And we've said already that all suffering is not for the sake of righteousness. It ought to be, but it isn't. The usual reaction of suffering in this world, it normally leads to bitterness, vindictiveness, pettiness. Do you think that these individuals, when they suffered, they exemplified any of these traits? If you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, it has a beautiful effect. And the effect is, should be, crystallizing our character. That should be our effect. If we are those who are called out and are chosen, and if we react the same way the world reacts, what is the purpose of this intended affliction or suffering? It should have a fruitful effect on us. And so how do we control these afflictions? It's an individual matter. It's a very individual matter. Again, a difference between suffering and affliction. I'm mindful of Sister Mary Sanix. Most of you have known her. Her husband would always ask her, why do you pray so long? Late at night, she would be praying. I liked her answer. Her answer would be, I have a lot of brethren to pray for. So it's got to cost us something, brethren, for us to sacrifice. If it doesn't cost us anything, there is no sacrifice. It has to cost us something. And so similarly, afflictions are meant for a noble cause. And the noble purpose is, obviously, to crystallize our character. These individuals were not perfect. They were human, like David, very human. Go back to James 5:10 again. Talks about long suffering. Numbers 14:18 tells us we need to imitate our Lord. The Greek word for long suffering is interesting. It's macrothemia. It simply means big passion. Individuals in the world have big passion for music, art. What is the opposite of macrothemia? It's Revelation 2:4. The big passion for us should be the first love. Revelation 2:4 clearly tells us that there will be some individuals who will pull back. And so the behavior of these individuals who are mentioned in Hebrews 11, obviously has been pointed out by Brother George this morning about they signify or typify the red heifer class in the tabernacle arrangement. Not because they manifested one instance of faith, but I think that thread of faith took them through across their lifespan. And it was a total dedication throughout their life. For example, Sarah, she laughed, if you recall the history or the story. But I submit that she must have realized her expression or her inability to control her laughter, but she might have corrected her behavior. So the reason why Sarah is mentioned there is not just because of one iota of faith or one manifestation of faith. We need role models. We need role models. We need role models at every level. 1 Corinthians 11:1 talks about be followers of Christ. Imitate of me. Jesus should be our role model. There's no question. But as you grow as a babe in Christ, as you progress, you do have certain role models, either in your ecclesia or amongst the brethren who journey this narrow path. We need to be careful that we need to keep our master as a role model, because how often have you heard the expression, gee, I didn't expect that from her. I didn't expect that from him. And it's a sobering thought to keep in mind. That's why we need to always look our brethren, not from a fleshly point of view, but to seek them and look upon them from a new creature's point of view, and to look upon each of our brethren to see, is there another quality in that brother or a sister which supersedes me, which is much more superior than I am, than I have? And so the fundamental question again, our Monday night meeting was asked, if somebody asked you, are you humble, what is your answer going to be? There was a lull in the class of 15 because you couldn't dare come out and say, yes, I am humble. So the point is, brethren, we need to be careful. And one of the answers which was given was, again, stayed in my mind, and that is, you're humble if you can recognize that a brother or a sister has a superior quality than you have. That would in itself would make you humble. And that's a sobering thought again, because how often we do battle on, we get very contentious on certain scriptures in a meeting. How often do we digress looking at the flesh? How often do we, at the after the meeting is over, we sit down to fellowship, how our mind immediately drifts to the things of the world? And I like what David Bruce said in Rockland Convention many years ago. Brethren, do you prepare for fellowship. How do you prepare for fellowship, brethren? Somebody said questions. Absolutely. I think that's where our mind have to be, is to look upon our brethren, and as Brother David Hawk prayed, is that time is short. This privilege of being assembled together, to come together like this, would cease, brethren. We take it for granted. I received an email not too long ago. Most of the email is junk, but this wasn't a junk email, but it was a good email. And it basically, I'm just paraphrasing, if the whole world population was compressed into 100, and that 100 was in this room, the stats were staggering. And that is, I'll just give you an example. If you woke up this morning with better health and a toast on your table to eat, you're better off than 75% of the people in this world, brethren. If you have a bank account and money in the bank, some money and some change lying around in the world, in your house, on a dish, you're better off than, get this, 88% of the world. And so we need to be thankful for the blessings we have. And that is, and one is like this, we come as often as we can. Once that is gone, it's gone forever. And so the reason I brought that is it's all perspective. It is very perspective. And when I see the brethren in India, when I compare the brethren in Nigeria or Ghana, the brethren in India, by all standards, are millionaires. You see the perspective I'm bringing about. And so when you go to brethren in Ghana and Nigeria, especially Nigeria, they have no shirt on their back, brethren, and this is a fact. I mean, at the convention when I was there, there were 75 brethren. There were three brethren who had jobs. I get hold of this. Out of the three, two weren't paid for 6 months. Now you tell me, how do you live? This is perspective again. And so we need to be careful to be the stewards of the Lord. And how do we be stewards of the Lord? And sure, we all have justification in how we spend our money. It's not our money to begin with. It's the Lord's money. We all have justifications as to how we do what we do. But the point is, be imitators of me, and that is Jesus. And what will the adversary will always tell you in your ears? You're only a human. Jesus was perfect. Jesus could do that because he was perfect. No, you're only a human. I do hear brethren sometimes saying, you know, it's my flesh. You can't pass the buck on to the flesh all the time, brethren. You can't. Because we are held responsible for our actions. And so we need to discuss in our ecclesia, very seldom it's discussed, including our ecclesia, where we never talk about willful sinning, partially willful sinning. It's an important thing to keep in mind what it means to sin willfully and what are the implications of sinning willfully. The world was not worthy of these individuals. Paul, Lydia, Barnabas. These individuals were so unique, and so are you and I, we hope. Why has the Lord picked each one of us? Why has the Lord blessed us? Do we ever take time to tell the Lord how grateful you are for what He's given, for what He's provided? Not just materialistic, but also the peace. And one other stat. And that is, if you can assemble like we have done here, we're better off than 3 billion people in this world who would be either tortured or who would be either attacked. And so, when we meet together, and that's why I think we need to make a concerted effort to be with brethren as often as we can. And hence the admonition, do not forsake of meeting with brethren of like precious faith. How much time do we spend in a given day after all our mortgages are paid? And when I mean mortgage is not just the house mortgage. How much time do we spend in a given day? This is directed towards me as well, in gratifying the flesh. How much time do we spend in gratifying the flesh in a given day? After you've taken care of all your earthly obligations. These individuals, notice, were not called to deny themselves. But we are called to deny ourselves. Take up the cross and follow me, said Jesus. If Samson's name was not mentioned in Hebrews 11, I wouldn't put him in the ancient worthy class. That, again, tells me that, again, the parable of the dragnet, brethren, if we decide to pick the fish which we think is good and discard the fish which we think is bad, the Lord might do just the opposite. And so it's a lesson for us that the Lord picks those individuals whom we may think are not worthy. But who are we to judge? So in closing, these remarkable examples with rare qualities, when we see these individuals or when we see their record in the Bible, why was it mentioned to begin with, these individuals? So that we can emulate these individuals. That's the point. The point of these examples given to us, so we can draw inspiration, we can draw a lesson from these characters. And so Hebrews 12:1 talks about, what does it say? After seeing all these individuals and their examples, since we have seen so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, what are you and I doing about it? And hence the topic, life and lesson, ? Is there a lesson for us with these individuals as to how they lived, how they showed their utmost loyalty to the Creator, and what is required of us? My prayer is that we could remain faithful, and so that we could hear, "Well done, my faithful servant. Enter thou into rest." May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Austin, for the lessons we've all learned this morning. I know I've learned a few. We have to be careful of the flesh. We're going to close with Brother Austin's hymn. I think it's
272.
It's one of those fancy sevens. 272.
That's called the European seven.
Shall reign. eternally.
Before we have the closing prayer, I've got one announcement to make. Brother and Sister Hattleback, I know a lot of you probably remember Sister Hattleback's hats. That's the thing I remember about her. And they've sent her the love and spiritual greetings from the Milwaukee class.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and pause to once again give Thee thanks and praise that we could lay aside our worldly cares and come together in like manner to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. And we hope that the thoughts expressed this day in this convention would be edifying one and all in fighting this good fight of faith. And so as we reflect upon our consecration vow, O Lord, may it be that we keep that in mind at all times, in our every thought, in our word, and every deed, that we would always please Thee. And so we ask for Thy forgiveness, for we might have said or done amiss, especially if mindful of brethren who couldn't be here. Grant them a portion of Thy children's bread, and it would be wrong if we do not think of those brethren who are less privileged than we are, not only in this country, but world across. Those who could not meet or cannot meet as often as we do, those who are undergoing severe trials, those who are on beds of sickness, those who might have lost a loved one, we especially entreat Thee to draw nigh unto them and give them the comfort, because we know that Thy grace is sufficient for all our endeavors. And as we break forth for our temporal provisions, bless it so we may draw strength so we could be serve Thee better. And bless our conversations, bless our speech, that it may be pleasing one unto all. And so we are so privileged and thankful, Lord, that You brought us together, and we know the time is short. Help us to capitalize on this love which the brethren have brought, bring forth when we come together. These favors and mercies we humbly ask in our Master's name. Amen.
Brother, before you break, just wanted to let you know about lunch. That we'll have